This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This is going to be our last message in Matthew 5. Starting in verse 43. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, as I alluded to, or did more than allude to this last Sunday, God's word always has a way of actually being directly relevant to you. And as a pastor and a teacher of God's word, I end up living with these things for days. And so last week when Alex took my sweats and I wanted to kill him, I couldn't help but to think of this passage right before that we had just looked at, and these words kept ringing in my head, where if anyone wants to take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And all I could think of was he asked to borrow my Under Armour shirt, but he took my sweats also, and I should have just applied what Scripture said. But this is the problem, is whenever you teach on something, you know that you're going to be forced with having to apply it very soon. And so marriage sermons scare me to death, actually, to tell you the truth. But then we come to this one tonight, and this passage is actually harder than last week's. John Stott identifies the reason. He says the last two antitheses, that is, you've heard it said eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and you've heard it said love your neighbor, hate your enemy. These last two antitheses of the series reveal a progression. The first is a negative command, do not resist one who's evil. The second is positive, love your enemies and seek their good. The first is a call to passive non-retaliation. The second, to active love. Augustine said something to the effect like this: it's one thing to turn your cheek to an enemy. It's another to try to figure out how to love the one who's just struck you on the other cheek. And that's what Jesus gets to tonight, is to love our enemies. Now, the rabbinic tradition, which is actually seen pretty clearly here in verse 43, you've heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Notice there's actually no passage that commands you to hate your enemy, right? I mean, I can't think of any where God says, make sure you hate your enemies. But what we actually have is rabbinic tradition added to the command to love your neighbor. Now, the Old Testament teaching was quite clear. This text comes from Leviticus chapter 19. Go ahead and turn there. In Leviticus chapter 19, starting verse 17, these were the words that would have been familiar to the Jews. It's the law of Moses. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen, literally your brother, in your heart. But you may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so in Leviticus 19, 17 to 18, notice very clearly Moses tells the Israelites that you shall not hate your brother. That is your fellow countryman, your fellow Israelite. Very clearly, you don't hate your kin. Now, he turns around and says, you may surely reprove your neighbor. In other words, the idea here is that the kind of love that that they're being exhorted to is not the kind of love that shrinks back from giving a word of correction or reproof. And so within the community of Old Covenant Israel, the people were expected not to hate one another, but to love one another. And that love was not holding back truth, but actually speaking truth to them in love. And then notice very clearly, don't take revenge, don't hold a grudge. And then this command, love your neighbor as yourself. So if you were reading Leviticus, if you were reading this passage for the very first time, and you got to verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, who would you conclude your neighbor was? You'd conclude that your neighbor was a fellow Israelite. And of course, in the context, that's absolutely true. Your neighbor is your brethren, your fellow countrymen, your fellow Israelites. You should love them. The Old Testament actually goes on. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 23, you'll see that there's actually no room to say you should love your neighbor. Notice, evidently in the tradition, they left out as yourself. But in Exodus chapter 23, we see these words. Verse 4, Exodus 23, 4. If you meet your enemy's ox. And notice we're talking about somebody who is your enemy, personal enemy, or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. And so actually, God gave very clear command on how to treat your enemies and those who hate you. And that is you actually do good to them. There is no sense in the Old Testament where God says, make sure that you only love Israelites and hate everybody else's guts. It's when you have people who are enemies, people that don't like you, and they actually are in need, and you have the opportunity to serve them, then you need to serve them. In other words, maybe it is loving your neighbor includes not just people who get along with you and are just like you, but also people that would be considered enemies or would consider hating you. What's interesting is that this very command about the enemy's ox or donkey is reiterated in Deuteronomy 22. But in that case, the very same law is given, but it is not your enemy and those who hate you. It is the same law for your countrymen. If you see a fellow Israelite's ox or donkey under a heavy load, then this is what you are to do. There's a reason for that. Exodus 12:49, God actually told the Israelites that the same law shall apply to you and to the stranger who sojourns among you. In other words, there is no discrimination in the way that this law is to apply. And in fact, the Old Testament goes beyond that. Not just make sure that you do something nice for people that are your enemies and make sure that you do something nice for people that hate you, but the Proverbs actually address this as well. Proverbs chapter 24. I preached on this text a few years ago, and Paul uses this in Romans chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 24. Verse 17, here's the attitude you should have towards an enemy. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. Very clearly, the Old Testament tells us what kind of attitude we're supposed to have towards people that we consider our enemies, and it's not make sure you hate them. Over one chapter, chapter 25, verse 21, this is the passage that's quoted in Romans 12. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head and the Lord will reward you. We don't have time to go into what the metaphor is on heaping burning coals on his head. But let's just say this. The motivation is not to be vindictive. Heaping burning coals on somebody's head is not an act of being vindictive. I'm going to kill you with kindness so that God damns you even more because I was nice to you. That's not the idea. Missing the spirit of the text. Strangers were to be welcomed in the land of Israel. Actually, the land of Israel had a immigration policy. The immigration policy was you were to welcome foreigners in your midst as long as they're willing to live according to the laws of Israel. You're to welcome them and treat them like you would your own brethren. And so throughout the Old Testament, there is this emphasis on treating people with kindness who don't like you, taking your enemies, treating them with kindness. Now, there are certain passages that do say, for instance, that God hates the wicked, right? It's got to be straightforward about that. There are passages that teach us that God hates the wicked. You could look at Deuteronomy 32, you could look at Psalm 5:5. God actually is said to hate the wicked. And we've talked about this before. Remember, God is such a complex being that it is perfectly acceptable for God, who is infinite, to love and hate simultaneously, perfectly and wholly, right? But we also know that the psalmists talked about hating people, right? Psalm 26, I hate those who hate you, O Lord. Didn't we see this actually in Psalm 119? I hate those who love the false way. So to turn around and to be slightly fair to the Pharisees, it's not as if they didn't have any warrant whatsoever. Now, to be sure, there's absolutely no command. So what do we do with this idea of God hating? And even on occasion, the psalmist hating. By the way, we have a special word for those psalms where the psalmist expresses hatred towards an enemy. They are called imprecatory psalms. We've actually studied those before as well. And I would just remind you that there is a profound difference between what's being said in the rabbinic tradition of Matthew chapter 5 and what is being said in the imprecatory psalms. And the profound difference is this. The Jews justified, the rabbis in particular, justified hatred of personal enemies for whom you had personal animosity, whereas the imprecatory psalms expressed the holy justice and indignation against people who were not personal enemies, but God's enemies. One of our problems is that most of the time we just assume that our enemies must be God's enemies. Not the case. Not the case. So, the Old Testament teaching was very clear. Love your neighbor as yourself. Take those who hate you and those who are your enemies and actually do good to them. That's the Old Testament teaching. That's the Old Testament ethic. But this is what they heard. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, to be sure, everybody believes in love, right? Would anybody quibble with love your neighbor? Would anybody say, I don't think that's a good idea? Everybody believes in love. In fact, I couldn't help but to think of Dionne Warwick today. What the world needs now is love, sweet love, right? Or even the Beatles. All you need is love. Everybody believes in love. Love is great. But of course, the rabbis said, love your neighbor, that's right, because he's your kin. Love your neighbor because he's the same religion as you. Love your neighbor because he belongs to the same race as you. But what about those who are not your neighbors? What about those that are just different? What about those rotten northerners? Not people from Ohio. Sorry, Bertie. I'm not talking about Yankees. I wasn't talking about American Yankees. I'm talking about Israelite Yankees. Remember, we went over this when we started Matthew. There was a very deep regional divide in ancient Israel between the Galilean north and the Judean south. The Galilean north, they were considered to be hicks. They were considered to be hillbillies. They were considered to be uneducated. They were considered to be compromisers. They were considered to be unclean because of their proximity to other Gentiles. And it was in the south. It was in Judea. It was specifically in Jerusalem, where those were the holy people. Those, if you were a serious Jew, that's where you lived. If you were a serious Jew, you didn't live up in the north. And guess what? Guess where Jesus is from, by the way. And so there would be this sense of, you know what? If I'm a Judean Jew, especially if I'm a Jerusalem Jew, someone from Galilee is not my neighbor. Are you kidding me? And then what about rotten Samaritans? They're certainly not my neighbor. In fact, they're worse than Galileans. They're a step worse than Galileans. And then what about Gentiles? Gentiles most certainly can't be my neighbor. In fact, I can't wait for the day when Messiah comes so that we can crush the dirty goyim dogs under our feet. What about the Romans? They're occupiers. They're oppressors. They certainly can't be my neighbor. And so there was a sense in which there was a justification for hating people who were different than you for any number of reasons. But even beyond that, what about those who actually have insulted you? What about those who have taken your honor? Or what about those who have taken your possessions? Isn't it okay to actually hate somebody that's done something to you in a way that you have actually suffered harm from it? It's natural for us to respond this way, isn't it? It just is. You ever have anybody steal something from you? What was your initial reaction? Matthew 5? Or, if I could get my hands on that person, I not only would get my stuff back, but I'd make him pay. Right? Take my stuff, take my honor, insult me. Hate your enemies? That's right. The rabbis had taught in such a way, you could conclude something like this. You could imagine Rabbi so-and-so standing up in the synagogue and saying, Torah says to love your neighbor. You love all the true Jews. You love those Jews that think like you, that look like you, that practice religion like you. They're your neighbor. They're the ones you do good to. But you know what? God hates his enemies. And therefore, we should most definitely hate ours. And it doesn't matter if it's the guy that stole your donkey or whether it's the Roman who's actually occupying your home. It is not only permissible, but it's commanded to hate your enemies. Now, with such biblical precedent of hating enemies, it's no wonder that one of the Qumran rules, remember with Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the what was known as the Qumran community, and there was found a number of Old Testament scrolls and so forth, but there's also all these rules that dictated how the Qumran community lived, and this was one of their rules. Love the sons of light, hate the sons of darkness. What we actually see with this, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, is just like the Lex Talionis, law of retaliation. The rabbis twisted these passages into a justification for personal enemies, people who don't share the same religion or the same race, people who may offend, and it is not only permissible, it's commanded to hate them. You know what made it sound okay? Is that it was patriotic. That's what made it sound okay. It was patriotic. If you were a good nationalist, if you were a good Jew, if you were a patriotic Jew, why shouldn't you hate your enemies? People trampling Israel's honor, occupying the Holy Land, taking our cloaks, making us walk these miles, why not hate your enemies? John Stott, in making the point we made earlier, says the truth is that evil men should be the object simultaneously of our love and our hatred, as they are simultaneously the object of God's. To love them is to ardently desire that they will repent and believe and so be saved. To hate them is to desire with equal ardor that if they stubbornly refuse to repent and believe, they will incur God's judgment. The problem was, from a Jewish perspective, is that you didn't want to see them saved. You didn't want to see them repent. You know, we actually have a biblical example of this, don't we? Who would that be? Jonah, absolutely. So God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach repentance. And you know what Jonah's complaint is at the end of the book? After the Ninevites repent, I knew that you would do this. I knew that you would be merciful. I knew that you would show loving kindness if they repented. And here they are trampling us underfoot. Here was the chance for you to smoke them, to dice them, slice them, leave them for dead, wipe them out so that they're no longer our enemies. We'd finally be free. But God, I know that you're a God of loving kindness, and rats. That's why I got on the boat. That's why I told them to throw me overboard. This is the ethos of first century Israel. And then Jesus says something that is absolutely mind-boggling. Does he ever tell us love your neighbor? Huh? Yeah. Teacher, what's the first great commandment? First great commandment is Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:17, right? And so Jesus actually said, hey, love your neighbor. Now, by the way, Jesus is actually going to radically collide with their very concept of neighbor love as well, won't he? This is what you've heard said, but this is what I say to you. Love your enemies. Wouldn't you have been more comfortable if he'd have said something a little milder? So, to ignore your enemies. I could live with that. Ignore your enemies. Pretend your enemies are dead. I could live with that. Don't curse your enemies. All right, I can refrain from cursing my enemies, at least most of the time. But Jesus says something that is so completely radical. He says, love your enemies. I say to you, love your enemies. Love the people who are not like you. Love the people who are different from you. Now, by the way, just remember, Jesus does revolutionize the concept of neighbor, doesn't he? What parable does he tell that revolutionizes that concept? The parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, teacher, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus tells a story of the Good Samaritan. And so Jesus is not about making his disciples comfortable. People have mistreated you. Love them. People have sought your harm. Love them. People who have taken advantage of you. Love them. People who have betrayed you. Love them. People who have abused you. Love them. People who have used you. Love them. Don't hate them. Love them. and actually look for opportunities to do them good. Now that is revolutionary. That is absolutely counterintuitive to what we are by nature, is it not? There is something inside of us, I mentioned this last week, and it's not all completely bad, but the idea of revenge is often rooted in justice, but we're actually too sinful to be able to administrate it ourselves, and we know that there's enough hatred in our hearts that people who wrong us, what do we want them to do? We want them to pay. People who have harmed us, we want them to pay. There's something inside of us that has this sense of indignation and this sense of hatred and abhorrence for people who have actually harmed us. And if you've never struggled with it, I don't know, you're dead or lying. Ever struggle with it? Then Jesus tells us this, and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies, the people that hate you, the people that are unkind to you, the people that mistreat you, the people who've taken advantage of you. You love them. I don't think that Jesus means have warm, fuzzy feelings towards them. I don't think that's the idea, but I think that the idea is you practice love towards them. You do kind things for them when you have the opportunity to do it. And then Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. The idea of persecute, obviously, to oppress, to be pursuing for evil purposes. John Stott says it is impossible to pray for someone without loving him, and impossible to go on praying for him without discovering that our love for him grows and matures. You believe that? If you actually struggle with somebody, let's say they're an enemy, let's say they're somebody that has harmed you, let's say that they are somebody who has mistreated you, you could even say oppressed you, and you start praying for them, actually praying for them does something in your heart. This goes to if you've got a rotten spouse and you're committed to praying for them, and I don't mean praying imprecatory psalms. That's not when Jesus says pray for those who persecute you. He's not saying pray Psalm 58 for them. I pray that you make their children orphans and their wife a widow. I pray that you kick their teeth out and they'll be like a slug in the noonday sun covered with salt. It's not what he's advocating here. He's actually saying pray for them in the sense of praying good for them. When you start to actually take somebody who is a difficult person, an unloving person, an unkind person, even a person who's mistreated you, and you start praying for that person, there is something that God actually does in your heart. When you start praying that God brings that person to repentance, remember, and don't pray for the person to come to repentance just so that your life gets easier. You know, we do that sometimes, don't we? We pray for people to get saved so that our life would be easier. Because there's such a knucklehead, or worse than a knucklehead, such a pain to us as an unconverted person. And we want God to save him, but oftentimes we want God to save him just so that my life won't be so miserable. That's not what Jesus has in mind here. Actually, you're praying for that person's repentance. You're praying for God to do that person good. You're praying for God to reclaim that person's life, for them to actually know the joy and the forgiveness that you know in Christ. That's what Jesus is talking about. You start doing that and something inside of you changes. Jesus is having iron spikes driven through his wrists, and he prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Stephen is being stoned to death. And remember, Stephen had just had a theological debate that turned into a riot with these people in Acts chapter 7. And at the end, they take him and drag him outside of the city gates, and they begin stoning him to death. And you know what he says? Father, do not hold this sin against them. That's praying for your enemies. That's praying for those who persecute you. Just recently, we started, as a family, started reading The Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom. I actually didn't realize Corrie Ten Boom was well into her 30s when the Nazis came. Her and her sister terribly abused by these guards. How could she see one of them years later? And when he trembling came and asked for forgiveness, how could she gladly grant forgiveness? Well, she'd been praying for them. How in the world does Elizabeth Elliot take their 2-year-old daughter back to the Alka Indians, the very ones who had slain her husband and his 4 missionary companions? How does she go back and bring the gospel to the very people who had taken her life away? Well, she'd never stopped praying for them. You have somebody you struggle with, somebody that you have incredible animosity towards, somebody that you know, maybe they hate your guts. Pray for them. Sincerely. From the heart. And you will find a transformation take place. And all of a sudden, that's an exaggeration, isn't it? All of a sudden, over time, there's a difference. Over time, you will find that love does not keep a record of wrongs done. And what seems so important to be vindicated, and to what seems so important to make sure that your case was known and to make sure that that person's wrongs were exposed, all of a sudden when you start praying, Lord, forgive this person, you're actually asking God to take the very sins that that person has committed against you and to do for them what he's done for you, which is remember your sins no more. To pray for those who persecute you is to give up the idea of personal vindication. And then Jesus says in verse 45, he says, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, understand here that this is not the formula for becoming a son. We've already covered this as we started the Beatitudes. Jesus isn't saying the way you become a Christian is actually to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Okay, the assumption actually is that God is already this person's Father. But what is being said, so that you will be sons of the Father, that is there to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you is actually, as R.T. France says, the proper outworking of that relationship between you and your Father and the demonstration of its legitimacy, like Father, like Son. In other words, think of it this way. There is probably, I forget who I heard this from, maybe it was Thomas Watson or some other Puritan, there is never a time when we look more like our Father than when we're loving our enemies. Why is it that we'll be sons of the Father who is in heaven? Well, here's the simple reason. He causes his Son to rise on the good and the evil. This is really interesting to me. Notice, by the way, whose son it is. God causes his son to rise on the evil and the good. In other words, Jesus is saying you can actually love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you and then demonstrate, as it were, legitimize your relationship to God as your father, because that's the kind of stuff your father does. When he causes his son to rise, he's actually bringing the blessing of provision. The sun needs to rise in order for the seasons to take place. And the sun needs to rise in order for crops to grow. And by the way, Paul makes a very similar argument of common grace. That's what we call it in Acts chapter 14, verse 17. God actually has given you seasons and crops, and God's caused his sun to shine on you. And so the blessings, the provisions of God as creator have no discrimination in this basic act of kindness. If we actually had our way, we would say, God, make your sun shine on the elect. Let the non-elect live in constant darkness. Lord, bless the crops of your covenant people. Curse the crops of those that don't know you. But that's not how God is. God actually shows a love, a general love, to mankind that does not discriminate when it comes to basic acts of kindness and common grace. That's how he is. I had chapel this morning for the kids, and my assignment was to teach them the doctrine of election. I don't know how much they got, but trying to explain why Paul would actually praise God for choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And, of course, the reason that that's a cause to praise or bless God is because we don't deserve it, right? We don't deserve it. We actually don't have any claims on God's kindness at all, do we? And I was trying to get this across to the kids, and so I asked them, you know, how many of you had breakfast this morning? And, of course, they all wanted to tell me what they had for breakfast this morning, and I had to cut it off. I got smart, though, and started asking just the teachers questions because I knew they'd give me, you know, short answers. These kids, you can't ask them a question or else they go into an entire dissertation and then right there in chapel end up spilling way too much family information in public. And so... So, you know, how many of you had breakfast this morning? They raised their hands. Do you understand that actually the fact that you had something to eat this morning, whether you thanked God for it or not, whether you know God or not, is actually an act of God's kindness to you? Undeserved kindness. God actually does not owe you breakfast. Then I asked him this question. How many of you are breathing right now? I think most of them raised their hands, don't you, Lily? I think most of them raised their hands. Yeah, some of them probably were wondering whether they were breathing or not. But then I point out the very fact that you're breathing, you're actually breathing God's air. It's God's air. It's God's oxygen. And God is actually letting you breathe it. The fact that the sun came up this morning, the fact that we'll be able to go home to a warm house tonight, the fact that we have food in our bellies, God's kindness comes to us in 1,000, 10,000 different ways, and it comes to the good and the evil, the just and the unjust. When the reality is that what we deserve is justice, and if God were to dispense justice to us immediately, we would none even be here right now. We would actually be suffering eternal torment because of our rebellion against God, and yet God continues to show mercy to us over and over and over again, kindness to us day after day after day after day, and it is that very kindness that God says, because I can show kindness, God shows kindness to people who hate him. Richard Dawkins woke up this morning and went to work and ate God's food and drank God's water and breathed God's air and then blasphemed God by claiming he doesn't exist. And see, this is how we are. If I was God, man, I would smoke Richard Dawkins just right there on the spot. God says, I don't do that. I don't do that. I'm kind. And I want you to be kind as well. And so the Father's love doesn't discriminate when it comes to acts of kindness. And so he turns, Jesus is telling us, look, as sons of the Father, that's how you're supposed to act. God doesn't hold it against people. Remember, it's God's kindness that leads you to repentance. We see the folly of the tradition in verses 46 and 47. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even Gentiles do the same? When Jesus asks, if you only love those who love you, what reward do you have? Remember, reward plays a big part in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? In fact, in the next chapter, we're going to see this this contrast between those who get all their reward now because they practice their righteousness before men and those who actually get reward in heaven because God sees what they do in secret. Jesus says to these pious Jews who have soaked in the rabbi's teaching, you know what, if you turn around and just love the people who love you, i.e. love your neighbor like you're told to love your neighbor, you know, if you do that, actually what reward do you have? And then he turns around and says something that would have been utterly and completely insulting to good Jews there. He says, don't even the tax collectors do the same? You didn't want to be a tax collector in the first century. And you especially didn't want to be called a tax collector in the first century. Put it this way. Tax collectors were at the bottom of the moral scale. Okay. These were Jews that worked for the Romans, taking Jews' money to give to Rome. So if you were a patriot or a zealot, you hated tax collectors. If you were just an ordinary Jew, tax collector was the bottom of the moral food chain. These people were the worst. They were parasites. And Jesus says, you know, even those people you despise as parasites, they know how to love those who love them. I'm sure even Hitler loved those who loved him. Verse 47, he says, if you only greet your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Here's greeting someone, the most basic common courtesy, right? You're walking through the marketplace and you see a fellow Jew. You greet them. You give them an embrace. Tell them you're glad to see them. And then you turn around and walk right past the Gentile guy who lives across the street from you, and you don't even say a word. Now, we actually might just think, well, that's just rude. But what Jesus is actually telling us is, listen, you think you're actually exercising your piety of loving your neighbor by greeting those who are your brothers, and yet you walk by those that you hold in disdain and contempt. And the fact is that even Gentiles do that. You didn't want to be called a tax collector, but there was something worse than being called a tax collector, and that was being called a Gentile. Even those people that you think don't know God from a rock, those people that worship sticks and stones, those people that you hate their guts because they're filthy, goyim, Gentile dogs, they even exercise the most basic common courtesy and greet those who they consider brothers. Jesus asks this question. It's very interesting. What more are you doing? What more are you doing than others? It's interesting because Jesus is actually saying something here that should strike us. What he's saying is, look, you think that you're okay because you love those who love you, and you think you're okay because you greet your brothers, and you think that that's a sufficient, adequate piety for you as a Jew, but actually, you're actually not living any better than those that you would disdain as morally contemptible people. You're not doing anything that actually differentiates you from the people that you despise. You know, contrary to some common misconceptions, Christians should be doing more than unbelievers. Every once in a while, you hear people talk about how the only difference between Christians and non-Christians is that Christians are forgiven. That's a lie. As sons of the Father, our lives should be qualitatively different from the unbelievers around us. And one thing that an unbeliever cannot do is an unbeliever cannot love his enemies. An unbeliever cannot pray for those who are making their life miserable. An unbeliever can love those who love him. An unbeliever can actually greet those that he considers to be brothers. And so here it is. It's not enough for Christians to resemble non-Christians. Our calling is to outstrip them in virtue. God actually wants us to be very, very different. Now, at the risk of, and I'm preaching to myself as much as to anybody, but the risk of getting into a little bit of trouble, understand that sometimes, our sense of American patriotism and nationalism can lead us down the very same kind of road of what Jesus condemns here. We have to be very, very, very careful. I have to be very, very, very careful. It is really easy to hate Muslims. It is really easy to hate people who are different than us, under the banner of patriotism. And those who follow Jesus live a different kind of life. Then Jesus says something that seems absolutely impossible. He says, therefore you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you go, okay, there we go. End of sermon. That's good. I can do that, right? Now, notice the first point in your notes is resist your first reaction. Some of you know where I'm going to go with this. Our first reaction is to say, that is an unattainable standard. Therefore, I don't have to worry about it. You know what? That's what we do sometimes. In fact, there is a whole stream of Christianity. Most of them are Reformed, who would say, I see this and I go, I can't do that. And all that does is make me thankful for forgiveness. Now, I want to be thankful for forgiveness, but I also got to realize that Jesus is doing something more here than just telling me, I'm going to tell you to do something that is so utterly, completely, ridiculously impossible that the minute that you hear it, you're going to go, ha ha, I can't do that, and then not think twice about it. That is a terrible way to treat the Bible. And yet we do it. And so most of the time we see this as an impossible command. We see it as quote, law, and then we dismiss it. Of course it's impossible. If Jesus means Be morally perfect as God is morally perfect. Be sinlessly righteous as God is sinlessly righteous. Then obviously that is an utter and complete impossibility. And it's been an impossibility from the time of my conception and will be an impossibility until the day I die. Right? So why in the world would Jesus tell us something so ridiculously impossible? First of all, there's an Old Testament echo here, isn't there? You ever read the book of Leviticus? Some of us are in Leviticus right now in our Bible reading. And, you know, you're plowing through all that blood and kidneys, right? And burnt flesh. There's actually something that God says repeatedly in the book of Leviticus. I am the Lord your God. You shall be holy, for I am holy. That's interesting, isn't it? Does that sound impossible too? Yes. But understand this. By the way, Peter is going to pick up on that very phrase. He's going to use that expression in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. You shall be holy as I am holy. And what Peter is talking about is what I think actually Moses was talking about. And that is, listen, as children of God, you need to reflect the character of your Father. That's what you need to do. You need to reflect the character of your Father. Now, let's just get this out of the way. Will you ever reflect that character perfectly? No. Will I ever reflect that character flawlessly? Is anybody ever going to mistake you for Jesus? Is somebody going to go, you know what? I am almost 100% positive I ran into Jesus today. It's not going to happen. So we understand that. We understand that. And we want to be sensitive to the fact that as we see our failure, we do run to the cross. But here's the thing. There is more to this expression, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, or be holy as I am holy, than just to say, here's an impossible standard. Try to live with this. What's instructive, actually, is Luke's parallel version in Luke 6. Luke doesn't use the word perfect. You know what the word Luke uses? Merciful. Merciful. You shall be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. In other words, I think that the force of that final statement in chapter 5 goes something like this. God is kind, God is merciful to those who despise him, those who use him, those who curse him, those who blaspheme him, those who don't know him, those who don't show any gratitude towards him. He's actually kind and merciful to his enemies. Doesn't Romans 5 actually outline how merciful and kind he is to his enemies? Remember? When we were sinners, when we were godless, and when we were enemies, what did God do for us? He demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And if Christ died for us while we were his enemies, what will he do for us now that we are his friends? So the call in Matthew 5:48 is not just this unbelievably difficult thing that nobody's ever going to be able to do. That is, in a sense, very, very true. But there's something to it, and that is, listen, reflect God's character. Don't let the apple fall too far from the tree. Be imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1. Now, why use the word perfect? We're not perfectionists here. We don't believe in sinless perfectionism. In fact, I think that's a harmful teaching, the idea that you can be sinlessly perfect in this life. But when Jesus uses the word perfect, it sums up the new way that we're supposed to live as Jesus' disciples. It's the picture of the greater righteousness that we've been exhorted to back in chapter 5, verse 20. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is the surpassing righteousness that we're told that we need to have. For the Pharisees, it's love your neighbors, hate your enemies. But you know what? The surpassing righteousness that you're supposed to have that's better than the righteousness of the Pharisees is actually love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then you'll be sons of the Father. Be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. Don't let culture, don't let society, don't let religious norms or traditions shape your character and conduct. Seek to be conformed to God's character and conduct through his Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm a proponent of what is called miserable sinner Christianity. Okay? And unapologetically so, I am a proponent of miserable sinner Christianity. What I mean by that is that when I look at certain passages, Galatians 5, 16, for instance, Romans 7, 14 to 25, and I see that internal struggle with sin, I realize that the Bible tells me that as a child of God, there's not only a paradox, but there's also ongoing tension in my life that will be that way until the day I die. And that ongoing tension will be the Spirit of God who dwells in me, who is increasingly conforming me to the image of Christ, and yet the power of remaining sin and corruption that doesn't go away until the day I die. And so there's this battle that goes on inside of me. It's not two natures, by the way. There's only one human being that actually had two natures. Jesus Christ, okay? Don't buy this two nature nonsense. You are a regenerated sinner. You are a sinfully born again person. You are a mixture. You are an internal conflict. We are all, to one degree or another, walking contradictions, right? Don't you feel like that? Don't you feel like, hey, you know what? I am a walking contradiction oftentimes. And so when I say I'm a proponent of miserable sinner Christianity, what I mean is I don't think that in this life I'll ever actually have even a half a second where I could say, wow, I was morally sinlessly perfect like my Heavenly Father is morally sinlessly perfect. Right? Proponent of miserable sinner Christianity that I am, I also want to say the gospel transforms us so that these things that we read in the Sermon on the Mount, like loving our enemies and praying for people who hate us, is not some sort of unattainable, pie-in-the-sky ethic that Jesus gave that only a few saints have ever attained. It is actually something that he gives to us that in the power of the Holy Spirit and by the power of God's grace, we increasingly experience those things. Now, here's the way that I see it working. Actually, the more you grow in the ability to love your enemies, the more painfully aware you will be that you don't love your enemies enough. When we are followers of Jesus, he can empower us not only to non-resistance, non-retaliation against personal insult and dishonor, but he can also empower us to love our enemies, to pray for them, and to do good to them. The gospel actually has the power to break down barriers that have caused us to hate people. The gospel can break down racial barriers, traditional barriers of hatred and enmity. The gospel can actually put a love in our hearts for enemies who've hurt us, exploited us, harmed us, took from us. And insofar as the gospel can transform our hearts like that, we reflect that we are truly sons and daughters of the Father. Because when we do this, to whatever degree, We are showing that we're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we're acting like our Father. Let's pray. Father, some of us right now have people in mind that we really, really struggle with. And we pray for the grace and the power of Jesus Christ to come to us in a way where we really can love our enemies. Father, we know that bitterness and hatred are contrary to the gospel and to the Spirit of Christ and to the law of love. We pray, Father, that you would root those things out of us and implant in us the very love that you have for us. Father, remind us that you love your enemies. You do good to them, and that by your grace, we can reflect that as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.